Okay, the mask is coming off. It feels good out here, actually. Wow. Woo. Okay, guys, we're gonna gather back. So did you tell a scary story or a not scary story? Anyone? Probably not.
Daniel came up with job interviews.
Daniel came with job interviews. Job interviews is a good choice. Saying yes to God's calling, that kind of thing. Yeah. Sorry, man. Okay. So, guys, if you look on the screen, you'll see two images. Which of these images just like more aptly depicts your life than the other at the moment? Like, if you had a choice, it's like my life's like sitting on a nice seat in golden sunlight, with the sun just rising and the mist, and it's just beautiful. Or, gee, I think I'm gonna drown. Like, which of those do you more naturally lean towards at this point?
You want your hands up?
Oh, you can put hands up if you want. Yeah, you can put hands up. I don't mind. Okay, so let's get confusing. So if you're more, you know what, I'm an oceanic guy, then you put your that hand out. And if you're more, hey, life feels like I'm just sitting in the sun. In fact, and someone just brought me the coffee. It's that good. So oceanic. Sorry, another day at sea. And then we've got more the sun is. Oh, Alison, you're awesome. Fence sitter. Okay, so. It's perhaps not a normal time. Like, this is, as Sarah said, the first time I've done this particular gathering with a mask on. Some levels of stress have increased. I read a New York Times article about the psychological state of America yesterday, and I know Australia's in a different situation, but the level of anxiety and mental health issues is just like it's unbelievable. And there was this. She quoted this tweet from this author who lives in Brooklyn, New York, and she said, "It's 127 days since I was last hugged. I feel depressed." That was her tweet. So globally, this is hard, right? This is hard. So we're going to be talking about, for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about this theme of finding courage. Here's how Google, whoever Google references, this is how they define courage: the ability to do something that frightens one. So not necessarily the ability to do something because you just feel great about it and I can just do it. That's not courage. It's kind of doing it in the presence of fear. Does that ring true to you in terms of courage? I think brave people seem to be able to do stuff that other people consider really difficult. They just do it and it's like, wow. But a person of courage is actually someone who doesn't have that gumption particularly, but does it anyway. Make sense? Yeah. There's a black American poet, Maya Angelou. Do you know? Yeah. So this is what she says about courage. Courage is the most important of the virtues, because without courage, you can't practice any other virtue consistently. You can practice any virtue erratically, but nothing consistently without courage. So that I think is a wonderful acknowledgement that fear is a constant companion in life, right? And so you've constantly got that push and pull, and we do everything that we do in the context of fear in a lot of ways. And courage is that, yeah, I acknowledge that, but I'm going to do it anyway. And then another person, Brené Brown, who you may be familiar with, she's done a lot of stuff on authenticity and vulnerability. She says this about courage: courage is a heart word. The root of the word courage is cor, the Latin word for heart. In one of its earliest forms, the word courage meant to speak one's mind by telling all one's heart. Isn't that beautiful? To speak one's mind by telling all one's heart. So if in case you're thinking, courage is something out there and it has to do with rolling seas and everything, try that. To speak one's mind with all one's heart. That's coming out of hiding, right? That's that place of vulnerability. Hey, this is who I am. Ah! And to not imagine that is done without the context of fear, right? There's a fear in that, but that's how she understands courage. So we're asking, we're kind of looking at, well, how do we find courage? Because I'm assuming that courage is something that we need right now. For me personally, this is a huge thing. I need courage right now. So I'm, so in a sense, I'm kind of just talking to me. So if I walk away encouraged, I go, way to go, Andrew, good job. Like, so if you guys get encouraged, that's fine. But I need courage. This is not an academic exercise for me at all. This is actually, when I think about my life right now, the main thing I need right now is courage. Because if fear wins the day, I lock up and then I can't actually walk in, you know, how Maya Angelou was talking about, just like all those other virtues, they just go, argh! I'm not patient, I'm not kind, I'm not like, I'm none of those things if I don't have the courage to say no to fear and yes to love. You know, that's the courage thing, right? So how do we find it? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? You know, as people who are seeking to follow the way of Jesus, you go, well, how did Jesus find courage? Where was Jesus really under a lot of pressure, and where did he go? And the good evangelicals in the room will say, well, Jesus, he quoted Bible verses. And he did. He went to the Bible and kind of did what we did this morning, right? Did you feel it rising in you as you read those things? Something shifting in your spirit? So Jesus did that, but you've got to see the Bible verses not as Bible verses, but as a portmanteau. Like, do you know what that is? Like, it's like a suitcase, right? It's like a suitcase idea. And you open the suitcase, and the suitcase has a lot more in it than you expect, and it goes everywhere if you've packed it up too much. But that's what these Bible verses are. They're like a little packet of which point to a larger thing. So when we're quoting, like, I think Drew was reading, I don't know, from Psalm 27 or something, like, the Lord is my light and my salvation, of whom shall I be afraid? Or someone read that. Allison did. And it's like, David, when he says that, he's quoting a verse, but he's accessing the whole biblical story. And so when Jesus, you see Jesus under massive pressure when he's tempted in the desert by the enemy, he's quoting Bible verses. What he's doing, he's returning the whole story, the whole biblical story. That's what he's accessing. He's saying, no, I'm rooted in this story. So when Jesus goes to find courage, he goes to the story. And on the cross, when he needs his courage, he quotes the scriptures again, because he's going back into the big story. So how do we find it? We go back to the story. And so, welcome to Daniel. So we could have gone anywhere really in the big story, but we wanted to spend these next couple of weeks just looking at this book of Daniel, which is this. Have you read Daniel? Hands up who's read Daniel? You read Daniel? So it's a weird book, right? Congratulations. Welcome to a weird book. Like, it's a book written in the apocalyptic genre. Okay, so you're going to see the tripped out imagery and you go, I have no idea what that means. And you're probably right. But Daniel's kind of broken up into two sections. So you've got the first section, which is the first six chapters, which is kind of story. And then the next six chapters, which is kind of visions. And we're going to spend most of our time in the story. So don't worry. It's like, what does the goat mean about the thing and the thing? Don't worry about that. We're not going to worry about that. We're not going to spend too much time in that. We're going to spend time in these stories. Now, some of these stories, if you did the kindergarten sort of grow up in the church thing, some of these stories you're going to be like, oh yeah, I know that story. That's the one with the lions and that's the den and all that. Some of these stories that you may not have even touched as an adult. But I want to encourage you to let the story do the work. Like, a good story will get into you and work with you more than a good analysis of the story. So unfortunately, we will be analyzing the story, but don't let that spoil you. Go away and read it as a story and let the story do the work. So Daniel, that's what we're looking at. And we're going to start with Daniel 1. So if you've got your Bible, we didn't bring Bibles. We didn't put Bibles out because we don't want to be cleaning the Bibles after you touch them, etc. So if you've got your own Bible, then it'd be great to grab the Bible. We're in Daniel 1. Daniel was a book that was potentially, well, it refers to the time of exile, basically. If you're familiar with the big story, we've got the big story laid out here at the bottom. Things were going really well, then they were going really badly, then they were going really well, then they were going really badly. That's kind of the biblical story. Israel was a thing. Israel was the nation that God chose to bring blessing to the whole world. Then Israel got turned their back on God and they got divided into two kingdoms. So there was Israel in the north and then there was Judah in the south. Then these big empires that were all over the place, like every other time in history, right? You have superpowers roll in, they take over Israel, but Judah still remains. And you've basically got a whole bunch of preachers going on at that time. God was really vocal around the time of exile. So Jeremiah is one of the other prophets who was really vocal at this time, at this particular time of Judah's exile. This is during the third year of King Joachim's reign in Judah. King Joachim's dad was this guy called Josiah. Josiah became king when he was 8. So I don't know if you've got an 8-year-old in your household. I do. That was a bad idea. I love him, but he's not good king material right now. But anyway, God didn't seem to care. Josiah became king when he was 8. Josiah, at that time, the temple was a loft. Like, no one went to the temple. The male prostitutes went to the temple. There was a whole bunch of stuff happening in the temple that wasn't worship of God. And anyway, Josiah's about 16 or something, and one of his courtly people goes there and I found this book. He's rummaging around in the attic in the temple. He says, I found this book. He reads the book. He's like, oh my goodness. And then he takes it back to Josiah. He says, I need to read it. Josiah reads the book and he rips his clothing and he repents. He's like, oh, we have totally forgotten the story we're in. We have completely forgotten the story and we need to change. And so what he does is Harvard would love him. He just does this incredible change program right across the whole nation. And he restores Passover. They haven't celebrated Passover for hundreds of years. He restores that and gets rid of all the other gods. And it's just this massive time of revival. It really is a revival. And there are kids that grow up in this revival context. And the revival isn't just amongst the poor people, it's in the court of the king. The revival is in the court of the king, and there are kids growing up in the court of that king in the context of this revival. But God says, you know what? I love you, but I'm going to do what these guys, they need to go, because the whole nation's turned from me for centuries and centuries. You're going to be in exile anyway, but you won't see it, Josiah. You'll die, but after you, it's over for this nation in this land for a while. And so it is. And so after Josiah, King Jehoiakim comes in. And during the third year of Jehoiakim's reign, so he's new on the job, right? Third year, whack, straight in. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem. So this is it's the empire. Came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So what does Babylon mean? Babylon is the same place as Babel. So if you think about modern-day Iraq, it's like in modern-day Iraq, it was the same place, you know, Babel, the tower in Genesis 11. Babylon is basically the place where people are exalted over God. So the place where people are exalted over God comes and takes over the temple, which is Jerusalem, where God meets people. Like, it's everything's gone wrong. And the Lord, what's the Lord doing? Aren't you supposed to protect your temple? The Lord's like, have victory. Whoa. Aren't you on our side? No, I'm just God. Okay, so the Lord gave them victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects to the temple of Judah. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God. Now, this is interesting. The sacred objects are important, but I reckon this is kind of code for what's coming next, and I'll explain that. Okay, so this is Babylon, right? So it's about 1,200 kilometers from Jerusalem. If they took the long way, which they probably did, it was about 2,000 kilometers of transit time. All that time, you can imagine how much time you'd have to think if you were being taken captive back from Jerusalem to Babylon. I mean, that's a multi-day event. So the first day at Harvard, okay. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family who have grown up in revival under Josiah and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. So they've come as captives. Okay, so they're going to be locked in prison? No. Select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men, he said. Make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning and gifted with knowledge and good judgment and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. King assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would enter the royal service. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were 4 of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. The chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. First day at Harvard. Soft power exercise. If you're familiar with how empires affect empires, they don't always lock them up. They take their best and brightest and send them to Harvard. So this is, they've been moved to Washington. Like they've come from, I don't know where they've come from, Cameroon or something. And they're like, let's take the best and brightest to Washington and let's put them into Harvard and let's teach them English. Although I think Cameroon was an English colony, but let's think of something like, let's teach them English. Let's get them to read Shakespeare. And let's not only do that, let's change their names completely. Now, what do you think's going on here? Bang on, it's an identity exercise, right? It's like, forget, this is a Jedi mind trick, right? This is not, you know, you are not who you were. You're one of us now. And it's a really interesting move because they could have just locked them up, but it's like, it's actually the counter, come on in. We'll give you the best. So it's not coercion, it's seduction. They change their names. I don't know if you've ever had your name changed. You may have when you've been married, perhaps when you got your name changed. What's really interesting is that those names, Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means something else about God. Mishael means God is merciful. Azariah, again, something about God. And then Belshazzar means protect the king. And then the other ones are just related to Babylonian gods. Like, forget who you are. Your name says you're about God. You're not about God. You're about Babylon and the king. That's who you are now. Forget that story. Come on board with the new story. This is a storytelling exercise, right? So you go, okay, that's great. Thank you for Babylonian 101, whatever. What does this mean for today? What does this look like? Is any of this stuff going on? So I thought, well, here's a 5-minute overview. If you could imagine, like, if you had to walk into a room that depicted what's going on in our culture right now, here are some of the items of furniture you might find. Does that make sense? Okay, so the first bit of furniture, you go, people exalted in the place of God. That's still going on, right? We do that. We love that. The couch is postmodernism. You don't know what postmodernism is? That's okay. It's a big word, it doesn't really help, but basically postmodernism was a response to modernism and a whole bunch of things, which postmodernism is basically deeply critical, suspicious of any meta-narrative. What's a meta-narrative? A grand story. But we're people of a grand story, yeah. And our identity is rooted in a grand story, yeah. What postmodernism is it's deeply critical of any meta-narrative, any grand story. And so what it does, and there is good reasons for that. It's like, if there's a big narrative, what people do is they use that narrative to coerce other people. They use their big story always. The end is violence and power. And that's why the postmodern narrative, it came forth. It's like, we need to deconstruct these meta-narratives which are used to oppress people. That's what the meta-narrative is used for, and we need to break those open to stop that oppression happening. So it came out of that place. But it has some interesting implications as well, because as I said, like deep suspicion of meta-narrative, it means that no story is the true story. Okay, so flowing on from there is what's interesting in terms of a flow is that postmodernism has been there, right? It's been present, but then people are like, but I need a story that saves me. And that's why we're like, you look about, we talk about our day and there's a lot of identity politics, right? It's everywhere. And people talk about identity politics. Well, why would you have identity politics in a place where postmodernism is present? Simply because our identity comes from story. And when you break down any story, any authority of story, you break down identity. And so people are left like floating. What's my identity? Now I don't have a story because I can't trust any of the stories. So, but people are like, I still need salvation. We all, as a people, it's like, but just give me something to hang on to. I need hope. So Elon Musk is the new savior, right? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I don't know who I am, but I know that Elon Musk could get us to Mars. Isn't that great? And damn straight, his new Cybertruck is going to be amazing. But that's kind of where we lean, right? And Jeff Bezos, like I know the politicians can't do it, but maybe Jeff Bezos could save the world. And Bill Gates could definitely do it. And there's got to be an app for this thing, right? Like, can't we just beat this coronavirus? We could just contact tracing app and move on, right? My phone can solve this problem, right? So that's called cybernetic optimism. That's one of the pillars of like salvation. Like, I think yeah, if we could just get rid of TikTok, we'd be fine. Okay, so there's populism is the other branch of kind of salvation stories, right? So it's like, okay, I reject this because this is too unsettling. And so what I'll go is I'll go for populism. And this is, you see this rise in nationalism, right? It's like, okay, if we could just become that nation, that strong nation where I know who I am and I've got my little tribe and I'm going to stick with my tribe and make my tribe the best. And it's another salvation story. And you see these, and you can see how these conflict quite heavily. So that's kind of our environment that we live in. And this is the air we breathe. We don't really question this. You might not have had these labels on it, on these things, but this is really the environment we live in. And you could probably add a whole bunch of stuff there, but for the purpose of our time, we'll work with that. But this thing here, this deep suspicion of any meta-narrative, brings inherent to everything we do identity confusion and a deep suspicion of anyone who claims a meta-narrative. And Christianity only says there's one big story. Like, it's like thunk. Potentially thunk. But it's not a normal story. It's the interesting thing about the meta narrative of Christianity is it's not a story that ends in violence, in the propagation of violence and power. It's a story that leans to the cross, where that violence is met upon the king of this movement, not the other way around. See what I mean? Different narrative.
So it's tempting to acknowledge the good that postmodernism brings. But a bit like when someone punches you, you take their fist and you go with them, but actually you end up somewhere different. But we have to use postmodernism to restructure the story.
So to acknowledge, like, wow, that suspicion of power, of the inherent power within those stories is really, it's right. Be suspicious of those things. Break those things down, but acknowledge that postmodernism itself, in terms of there are no meta narratives that stand, is a meta narrative claim anyway. So that's where it gets unsuited as well. But anyway, it's such a big talk. I'll keep going, and then this thing called the pandemic came along, right? And so the spin doctors of populism and postmodernity and cybernetic optimism are thunked into this thing called the pandemic. And it's like, oh, what do you mean? Trump is like, what do you mean I can't just spin it and say that it is what it is, right? The death toll. Why can't I just spin it? And so we've got this point in our lives where as a culture, we've hit this wall in terms of, wow, this is real. And irrespective of whether you think that the meta-narrative of a virus is a valid meta-narrative or not, we're all wearing masks. It doesn't really matter. Like, it's real. There are these things that are true. So then there's this question, how is this Babylon we live in trying to seduce us into forgetting who we are? How is this Babylon that we live in trying to seduce us into forgetting who we are? Because that's really what's at stake here. That was the whole purpose, right, of the king's activity, Nebuchadnezzar's activity. And it's easy within Daniel, right? Because you see this central actor and it's like, oh, there's the bad guy. There he is. And he's got these big hanging gardens. Because you can imagine Daniel walking into the hanging gardens of Babylon, right? He's come to the superpower. I don't know if you've ever walked the financial districts in Washington where you see these buildings and the stone and the architecture of it is just so imposing. It's like, this is an empire, man. And there's power here. I'm not saying that the U.S. is the big boogeyman empire, but I'm just saying it's an example of imperial power. And so, but here in our world, in this postmodern scattered thing, there's no center in a sense. But there are forces constantly at us trying to seduce us to forget our true identity. So, the question. So as we go through the story, there's this pivot point, right? So these four guys, they're being put under this intense pressure to change their narrative, to forget who they were, and become different people. And then there's this question, so how will they respond? And it's a question for us as well, how will we respond? So then a story goes on to this really next bit of really risky resistance. But Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to them by the king. So you go, well, why did he, does this mean the Bible teaches everyone to be vegetarians? No. Why did he pick food? What was the deal with food? And there are a whole bunch of theories about food. Was it because the food was offered to the temple gods, da-da-da-da-da-da? I don't think so. Probably the most level-headed thing is he just picked something. He's looking at it, he's like, okay, we've been renamed, we're getting taught these languages. Where's my line? Where do I make a stand? Food! Let's do food! So I can imagine the four of them get together, let's do food! Let's put a line somewhere. So they do food. And he asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat those unacceptable foods. Now God had given the chief of staff both respect and affection for Daniel. But he responded, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has ordered that you eat this food and wine. If you become pale and thin compared to the other youths your age, I'm afraid the king will have me beheaded. So think of the context, massive threat, like death threat, right? You're going to lose your head. That's the empire seducing you, but my goodness, there's a carrot, but it carries a really big stick. Really big stick. And it's interesting to think about, what are the sticks within your life? You're being seduced, but what are the sticks as well? You will never own a home, for example. that's a pretty plain stick, right? Okay, so Daniel spoke with the attendant who had been appointed by the chief of staff to look after Daniel. He's such a genius, right? He goes to the chief of staff. The chief of staff, oh, I'm too afraid. And he's like, oh, don't worry, I'll speak to the attendant. So he's a very wise man. They're appointed by the chief of staff to look after Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. See, the text keeps calling them their Jewish names, not the Babylonian names. It's cool. Please test us for 10 days on a diet of vegetable and water, Daniel said. At the end of the 10 days, see how we look compared to the other young men who are eating the king's food. Then make your decision in light of what you see. The attendant agreed to Daniel's suggestion and tested them for 10 days. So this is it, right? So Daniel, he's like, we're making a stand, but then he doesn't know. I mean, he's not a dietitian, right? How's it going to turn out? He doesn't know. But what he does is he trusts God. It's not stated there, but you know within the story, he's trusting God, right? So he takes that step of really risky resistance. And so then we go, da 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 da, what's going to happen? God backs his boys. At the end of the 10 days, Daniel and his three friends look healthier and better nourished than the young men who have been eating the food assigned by the king. So after that, the attendant fed them only vegetables instead of the food and wine provided for the others. God gave these four young men an unusual aptitude for every aspect of literature and wisdom. And God gave Daniel the special ability to interpret the meanings of visions and dreams. When the training period ordered for the king was completed, the chief of staff brought all the young men to King Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and no one was impressed. No one impressed him as much as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the royal service. Whenever the king consulted them in any matter requiring wisdom and balanced judgment, he found them 10 times more capable than any of the magicians and enchanters in his entire kingdom. Daniel remained in the royal service until the first year in the reign of King Cyrus, which is about 65 years. Boom. So he takes this risk. He takes a risk. He doesn't know what the outcome will be, but he knows if God doesn't back him up in this, they're all stuffed. And that's the nature of any resistance, right? There's a risk in it. I've highlighted, as you see in the blue, but God is active, right? God gave, God gave, God gave. That's the main verb associated with God in this whole passage, God gave. He gave Nebuchadnezzar originally Jerusalem, and now he's giving these boys aptitude, wisdom. God is active here. And the question, as it always is a question of worship. So these guys have their identity seriously threatened at every level. And what will they do? They could have just caved, right? I'm like, what's not to like? You just got to Harvard, learn the English, get on the imperial program, and you'll be set. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? And you think as a Jesus follower, maybe go, why would I resist? Why? But these guys, you got to remember, they grew up in revival. There was something that grabbed their hearts about this God that they couldn't stop worshiping this God. irrespective of the context they're in. And that's really beautiful. So I had this, how does this land? I had this precious little moment in the kitchen with Victor this week. Victor's not here, I'm having this struggle with work at the moment, right? Finding work. It's just a pandemic-y work thing. And I'm talking to Victor about that. And he just looks at me. He's like, "Is this because you went to Barker?" I was like, "Victor, yes, it is. It completely is." Because he's from Guatemala, right? In Guatemala, if I'm alive at the end of the day, I hit my KPI. God is good. I have food. My family's safe. It's okay. That's not how we roll in the North Shore. We don't go, "Wow, I'm alive." So Victor's like, "I don't understand. This must be something about that stupid school you went to." And he's right, right? I went to, I put Harvard up there, but I could have said Barker. It's all just a worldview, right? It's a series of values that gets, they plug you in. And you read the Bible story says, "You know who you are?" And everyone said, "The Bible, oh no, we don't really, and then we'll forget it anyway, but tell us again." But the Bible says, as someone who is a follower of Jesus, you're a son of God. And I'm gonna say son of God here because, you say, "Oh, but it's son or daughter, right?" The Bible doesn't say son or daughter, it says son. Because speaking to the cultural context there, what mattered was sonship. If you're a daughter, you weren't entitled to an inheritance or anything like that. So when the Bible says you're a son, don't think it's a criticism of your gender. It's saying you are fully entitled. There's nothing that has been left aside for you. Like, that's why it uses the word son, right? It's like you are fully entitled, like you're a son of God. And your inheritance, and it says you'll inherit the earth. Like, everything that Jesus inherits, you'll inherit. That's what the Bible says. Okay, so his hair looked at the clock. I get it. Everything you... And he's like, "Oh, no, here he goes." I'm thinking about I'm thinking about jobs and that sort of thing. And Victor's like, "Do you know who you are? Do you have any idea who you are? The reason you're not thinking about who you are must be because of some stupid school." Jesus is our model of resistance. All these stories point to him in the same way that he stood up against the other empire and risked resistance, remained true to his identity. You know, he's in the court, right? Court scene, any moment he can just step down and go, no. Like I was joking. I didn't mean that in that tweet. I was joking. And then get out of jail free. But Jesus doesn't. He just stays true to his identity and it costs him his life. He resists, and it's really risky resistance because it costs him his life, and then he's at the mercy of, will God raise me up or not? And obviously God raises him up. And so he's our encouragement in this, right? God backs his boys and girls. Okay, so a question for you. What does creative resistance look like this week in your life? When you look across, and this is... Yeah, I'm not expecting you to be able to hatch this at this point necessarily, but when you look across the different things, like for me, you know, in terms of that touch point, it was my identity related to work, right? I don't know what it is for you at the moment. Maybe work's a thing for you at the moment. Maybe feeling isolated for you is a big thing at the moment. Maybe it's self-pity. It's been self-pity for me for a couple of weeks as well. Like, I don't know what it is for you, but at those points, there's the opportunity to go with that or to choose creative, beautiful resistance, which is based on your identity in God, which is based on returning to the big story. What might that look like for you this week? What might that pressure point, what might resisting that pressure creatively look like for you this week? Put your hand down if that makes no sense to you. Yep, thought so. No, okay. So, sorry, mate.
Yeah, I was really thinking about where should I put my hand.
I know, I intentionally did that. That's okay. So we'll finish up with that. So this is going to be kind of our theme with the Daniel series, just going through, like, looking at this creative resistance thing, and how do we find courage right now where we need it. But let's I don't know what's been going through your mind as you've been listening, but let's just take a couple of moments just to invite the Holy Spirit to just highlight whatever that was, and let that settle. We're not going to move to prayer necessarily now. We'll head on home, but I just want you to take a few moments before you rush on to your next thing. You know how your brain just gets warmed up for your next thing? Just take a pause and just, God, what are you saying to me through this morning for me to carry into this week? Yeah? So, Lord, we thank you that you're here. Thank you that you have just for millennia just given your people the boost and the creativity to resist so, just riskily. And I pray that you gift us with that, to do that and encourage each other in that this week, God. So we just pause now and just ask you, Holy Spirit, to help us. Put your finger on one thing this week, God, where we can creatively resist and return to living out of the true story.